Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I'm very thankful for the opportunity that we have to be here today. We will be mindful of the time, but I would like to take just a minute and read to you the third chapter of the book of Matthew. This is Matthew chapter 3, the Gospel of Matthew, first gospel account in the New Testament. It says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat, that is his food, was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, that is in the river Jordan, and confessing their sins." I want to focus on that in just a second. "And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism," these were the religious sophisticates, "he said unto them, 'O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits, meet, or fit for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire," even with fire, "whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized of thee, and thou comest to me.' And Jesus answering said unto him, 'Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness.' And he suffered it. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Baptism is both something that we are very familiar with, and yet it's something that when we look at it, it is very strange. We take the name Primitive Baptist, which just simply means old-fashioned Baptist, old Baptists, is a term that we use. And it's sometimes easy for us to forget that baptism is why we're here. I mean, the purpose of the New Testament church, of course, is to render praise unto God. But I would dare say that the mission of the church, that this is what we're supposed to be doing, is going out and preaching the gospel and baptizing believers and then teaching them the ordinances that they should obey. This is what we do. Here, John came as a prophet to the nation of Israel, as a herald for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who was prophesied in the Old Testament who would come before and introduce the Lord Jesus to the nation of Israel. And he instituted a very strange practice, that of immersion baptism. They were down by Jordan where there was a lot of water, and he began to preach this very strange and yet compelling message, that repent because the king is coming. The kingdom of God is at hand. And you'll notice that it wasn't a mechanical baptism. He didn't just say, "Okay, everybody, the king is coming, so let's get in the water." Rather, he's saying, repent, turn from your sins, confess them, and straighten up your life and be baptized because the king is coming. Now, I don't fully understand everything that the Lord commands us to do. I cannot sit here and say I fully understand what baptism is all about. But I do know this, I'm absolutely convinced that this is something that God has commanded. And when we obey Him, He is pleased. Now we can see from the scriptures, though, from this section and others, that clearly baptism looks to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's verses I can preach to you and show you where that's true. That is, Jesus Christ went into the grave, and he came out alive. And one aspect of being baptized is to say that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he was a man who lived 2,000 years ago. I believe that all the scriptures that told of his coming were fulfilled in him. I believe that he was put to death by the Romans and by the Jews. I do believe that they rolled him into that, put him into that new tomb, and that he came out the third day. And we can intellectually believe that and still miss the purpose of baptism. Because baptism is to be attended with an idea that we are not worthy of this one who has come. That in his death we are buried with him. That we died with him. And baptism is a statement to the world, a statement openly, that we believe that Jesus Christ's death paid the debt for me. There's a washing involved. I mean, in the sense that it doesn't wash away the filth of the flesh. I know that. But what we're saying is, in order to be baptized, we have to see ourselves as sinners. We have to see that we are undone, unworthy sinners. And that's what these people did. They came, they listened to what John the Baptist said. They were convicted by the Spirit of God, and they confessed their sins. They didn't go to John privately, and they didn't go in a little closet, and they didn't say, okay, this is what I did. They said openly, they admitted the fact that they needed a Savior, that they rejoiced that this King was coming. It also symbolizes the fact that this one who came, this Jesus whom we preach, does in fact baptize his people, but not with water, but with the Spirit. Okay? He says, I baptize you with water. This is a picture of what Jesus is going to do. He's going to come and immerse you with the Spirit of God. He's going to cleanse you as with fire. And that's what God does. He speaks life unto his people, and they are made a new creature. And so the whole purpose of baptism, if we want to boil this down so I can set aside, is that we baptize believers. We baptize people, whether they're young or old, who have expressed a desire to follow after Jesus and see themselves as unworthy, undone sinners, and yet they know that Jesus Christ is the one who 2,000 years ago went into that grave and came out alive. And because he did that, we will live also. We believe in the resurrection. This is the purpose of baptism. These are some of the things that it represents. It's something that has been debated for 2,000 years. There's a lot of different ideas about it. But if you just look at the scriptures, you can see that they came, were baptizing, and they obeyed. Sometimes it's great to understand, but how much better it is to obey. There is a blessing in obeying God. And with that, I'm going to set aside and ask you to come forward and fill the time.
Good morning. It is an interesting world in which we live. The baptism that we will soon participate in is an outward sign of an inward work. I want to speak to you this morning about the world in which we live and how we ought to conduct ourselves, because that we have taken on the identity of Christ. I want to speak to you about a world that calls evil good. You go with me to Isaiah 5 and verse 20. We see the admonition here. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, but bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. We might say today that everything is upside down. I was taught, and I've learned through my upbringing, that the sign of an educated people in Christ, I was taught, is that they clothe inquiries and criticisms in words of courteous, objective discourse, and that truly honest seekers of truth express themselves in the vocabulary of genteel, civilized culture. This is especially a mandate for those who would profess themselves to be Christians. And that's certainly a difficult assignment, but a necessary one for us to review from time to time. 2 Timothy 2:23, the Apostle Paul writes, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife." Do they ever? "And the servant of the Lord," that's you, and that's me, I trust. That's what we desire to be. "And servants of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." Someone that is spewing forth something that you don't agree with, perhaps instead of throwing at the television, we ought to be praying, as the Apostle Paul here says, because today we're just surrounded by voices of the media that express opinions in such crude and seething words, against any opposing views, all the while preaching the virtue of tolerance. Which makes me inquire from time to time. I'm one of those that want to throw things at the television from time to time, saying, "Can you not understand anything? Are you a complete idiot?" That's my what I want to say. And sometimes I do. I confess, but I also know that I shouldn't. It just makes me ask whether everyone, no matter how ignorant or morally base, is presumed qualified to speak on any subject or attack anyone or anything and do so with verbal venom. We live in a world of such raw emotions that we simply must understand that our response must not be the same. The world, isn't it interesting? The world, all of the world is engaged in a war against barbarians that are vowed to deal death and destruction at every opportunity and do so. In this country, if you just looked at the news of what we hear from day to day, it's gotten to the point that I can't keep track of the latest multiple killings. There are now those people, a lot of them are on trial or it's brought forth again. I have to search my memory and even sometimes look them up to say, okay, what was that again? Which one was that? I was raised, someone told me that, and I don't, one of y'all may have been the one who told me this, that what you're exposed to between the age of about 10 and 12 will set your attitude and your moral compass for the rest of your life. That's interesting. If that's so, it's a new thought to me. But I did examine myself going back in time to when I was, those years. I was in 1944, 1946. And you know, the world I was raised in did not particularly, was not particularly a Christian world. And that I didn't know anybody that in my family that went to church, except occasionally. And yet, all my neighbors and everyone around me, my school teachers, everyone, there was certainly a presumption of a moral base that seemed to keep us all intact. You know, if recognizing what we have, that there is a worldwide war on barbarism, overcoming us, we as Americans, especially that are blessed with the graciousness God's fruits, we ought to be coming together as countrymen to stand up and appreciate that. You know, belief in our Creator is one of those foundational ethics on which our country was established. And yet, we'll just take the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed with their Creator. Our Supreme Court, in a case in 1894, made passing reference to the fact that this is a Christian nation. In the case of Church of the Holy Trinity versus U.S. Now, that did not say that every individual in this country was a Christian, but it acknowledged the impact of the Christian religion, Judeo-Christian ethic, let's put it that way, on us as a nation. And yet, we constantly hear of tolerance for every religious philosophy except Christianity. There being seemingly a constant vigilance of ridding ourselves of any past or any cognizance of Christian practices. Isn't Isaiah 5:20 directly on point that people, this country and abroad, if nothing else, Brother Daniels and I have had sort of a, we always have sort of a rolling, punching conversation on many subjects, and one of them has been a definition of virtue. And he's done some good preaching on it too, which I think I've improved, but no, we challenge each other so much. But virtue is just simply what is going to be the measure of excellence. What is going to be the measure of excellence? And he's done some wonderful preaching on add to your faith virtue. That is, add excellence. Add acknowledgement of your neighbor, who you are. It would seem that we are trying to define a virtue out of thin cloth, just making it up on the fly as to what we, as a people, as a civilization, ought to admire. Well, the scriptures, looking back at that verse in 5:20 of Isaiah, is indeed saying those people there he's referring to, woe unto them that were calling evil good and good evil, and sweet bitter and bitter sweet, making just simply it up on the fly as though there are no rules or regulations. Christian prayer, once thought to be good and decent, the mark of a man one could trust, is now called evil and must not be openly permitted. That is such an interesting thing. There was a time, I must confess, that I just did not particularly like to join those who wore their religion on their chest, so to speak, or as though a rank as to being called a Christian. I'd had enough of the individuals who pretended to be disciples of Christ, but in fact did all types of things and gave Christianity a bad name. And so when people would be gathering for dinner somewhere or dining, I would partake, but I just wasn't totally comfortable. And an outward show of this for the reason that those folks might think, well, you know, here's another one of those type of holy rollers, better than thou. You know, then my mind changed because when people began being offended by it, then I wanted to pray openly. I wanted to hear. If you're going to be offended, hear. I want you to look at me. I'm going to be doing it. Remember how God relieved the apprehension of Ananias when he was told to meet with this raging rogue, Paul, who had condemned people to their deaths. and he had the authority to do so. And now God's telling him to go meet with him. What does he tell him? Behold, he prayeth. You see, the mark recognized by Ananias, he must be okay then. And he felt safe and secure that here indeed must be a good man. Well, that perhaps is maybe changing. But what I want to emphasize, the purpose of my comment this morning, how are we as disciples of Christ to comport ourselves in the affairs of life and going about in a world, just take politics. So, you know, understand, the other day I was listening to one of the talking, what they call a talk radio type thing, and he spent several minutes reading from old 1880s and 1890s about people, and sometimes back in the 1790s, about people talking, politicians talking about other politicians, and some of the well-known names were just spewing forth venom that I just couldn't believe. So it's always been so. It's not something new, unfortunately. I wish that were. But what is new is that I've not had to have a constant barrage of this poured out on me all, it seemed like every time I turn on to listen to anybody. And again, as I said earlier, what I want to do, instead of throwing verbal blast back at the radio or television or throwing something physical to harm the purveyor of that voice coming at me, is what I should be doing is saying, that guy, he's an idiot, but he's talking and I ought to listen. And that, he probably thinks I'm an idiot. that we ought to, if I'm asking for them to have tolerance for me, aren't I supposed to give it? Now, there's certain virtue, some virtue in tolerance, depending upon what comes from it. But we ought to at least be mellowed out. We ought to understand that God is in control. I suppose the one verse that Psalm 76 and 10 has kept me, has been my moral stabilizer, I guess, over the years, that all the evil of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of evil thou shalt restrain. It just tells me that, all right, God's going to let this go so far before he will interject himself and cool it down and control it. Let's sort of keep that in mind. In an America that openly condones and even celebrates what the Bible teaches to be deviant and abhorrent behavior, what are the survival tools necessary, I ask myself, to keep Christians afloat in the midst of a rampant? And listen to what Paul describes as conduct unbecoming or intolerant, untolerated by God, of Christian people. Adultery. We're involved in a world that has a rampant adultery and fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and if that's not enough, and such like. That's just some of the listings of the category. Only the tender and inexperienced fail to understand that what we're seeing about us today comes from the heart of man, which without the Spirit of God is depraved ever bit. That's the teaching of the Lord. And you know what? So are you, and so am I. We all have that inside of us. We can be just as wicked as the most wicked. without following the Spirit of the Lord. We're certainly Ephesians 2 and 1 and 2 tells us that we were the world just like the world, as we were, just like it. But, you know, what we do, you know, we ought to be slaying that aspect of it and walk in the Spirit. I remember years ago hearing a preacher say, I'll give you the formulas. It's easy. And he gave us, I believe it's Galatians 6 and 6. It's 5 and 16. Galatians 5 and 16. Walk in the Spirit and you'll not do the deeds of the flesh. That's an easy formula, isn't it? But the most difficult thing to do that we shall ever do. But we are to make the effort. Romans 14 and 1 instructs us. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. There's a limit to that. We ought, don't just follow every single thing. Ephesians 4 and 14 directs that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. There's some good warnings in this thing if we listen to them. And Philippians 2 and 5 demands, this is most important, I suppose, statement, that you can go away, let mine be in you, even that which was also in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? We are to think like Jesus. We are to take every episode of our lives and we are to deal with that episode in the way that would be commendable if Jesus was standing beside us at the moment. And you know what? He really is. If you believe in Jesus, you know that He really, really is. These scriptures together charge us to assist the weaker in faith so that they may grow in grace and become strong and mature. To hold up the weak and feeble, we need to act with the mind of Christ. We ought not to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, as weeds in the wind of doctrine, as Ephesians 4 and 14 points out. You'd comment about something that caught my attention, Brother Randy. You know that we're about to partake this, take this young man, you know, he's a man to be, and immerse him in the water as a public declaration of what we want him to be. And no matter how we talk, we must be what we want him to be, or he will not be what we want him to be. And in the fifth chapter sixth chapter of First Corinthians, fifth is very important as well, talks in terms of the backbiting and so forth that was going on in the church. And he sets forth what we ought to be. He says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were some of you. But he says, but ye are washed. He says, but ye are washed. He says, ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. Ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. But ye are sanctified. That's what, what he's saying. He says, straighten up. Don't you know who you are? You're the child of the King. You are what you want your children to be, and you must be what you are, what God has made you. But ye are sanctified, that ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. If for no other reason, but for those who follow, we ought to be though that which we would expect them to be. The world isn't the same as when I was a child. A lot of that's communications. A lot of that's, the social media and so forth, that we get word around quickly. A while back, I wrote a little bit on what we ought to be in social media. Don't ever write anything anywhere that you don't want to be heard at the judgment seat of Christ, because we are told that we will see that which we've done in this body at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that's a different subject, and I don't want to get off in that, but our response, that's what I want to talk about, our response. Our response to the sinfulness and debauchery of the world about us must be the same as taught by the preachers of Christ in biblical times. What was that? As the world which we have become baser and Christ we love and revere is degraded, we must devote ourselves all the more to the Word of God and prayer. 119th and 105 of Psalms says, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Why? So we'll know the way. So we will walk in the way. All the world's religions openly seek and define the way. And as the world looks, we know, because we know that Jesus says, "I am the way. I am the way, the truth." He is our guiding point. You know, the old timers used to plow for a living, knew that if they looked at the ground, they'd have a crooked furrow. But if they kept their eye in the distance and plowed toward that, that's what we are. We are looking at a distance, keeping our eye at the distant focal point, and we plow straight. We live the life, our lines from this life, a lot straight. Yes, we'll make mistakes. We'll waver and so forth. But we will leave that which we received only by setting our eyes not on what's gone past, but upon what the Lord has promised at the judgment seat of Christ. Thank you for your attention. We need to be teaching our children by our very actions of what we want them to be. God bless.